Well, rather than beginning this morning with reading the text that we've already had read, which was Matthew 18, 15 through 20, that's where we are in Matthew. Instead of reading that text, which has been read, I want to begin with a question this morning. And I want you to imagine a scenario in which you are engaging with a person who is totally not a Christian. You are a believer, you're a follower of Jesus, and like the person described by Tyler this morning in the Sunday school, you meet somebody who has no Christian lingo, who doesn't know sanctification from justification to glorification, to from inspiration to canon or anything else. They just don't know, never been exposed to any of those words. And you were encouraged to tell this person, really, what is the gospel? And not only just what is the gospel, but specifically the question, what is the gospel for? Or to ask it another way, what does the gospel accomplish? So I want you to just take a moment and think about that. What are some frontline answers? And probably there are a lot of different ways to answer that, all that kind of are a constellation of truths from Scripture. But what particular thing might you say this morning? Well, in answer to what the gospel is for, probably one of the frontline rank of soldiers that we have march out to declare what the gospel is something like forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, because God created us, we are lawbreakers, we are sinners, and we have rebelled against him, and it was necessary that Jesus be sent into this world so that he could die for our sins, be resurrected from the dead, and reconcile us to God so that the law would not be held against us, that he would take our punishment and our crime for us, that we would receive his righteousness and we would be reconciled to God. And so we have forgiveness. That might be one of the front rank soldiers of answers that you would give. Maybe it's something like, well, the gospel is for the purpose of rescuing me from hell so I can go to heaven. Hell is this very terrible place, as we heard last week, as you heard last week from our brother Justin. Hell is a terrible place as described in Scripture, and heaven is a beautiful, wonderful place of glory and beauty and bliss, and the gospel is for the purpose of rescuing me from hell and taking me to heaven. Well, we could go on and on with a number of different answers to that question, and both of those questions are rightly so, front-ranked soldiers of gospel apologetics and answers to gospel questions. But I want to present another one, maybe a little bit of a different angle, something that most of you will not be unfamiliar with. But I wonder where this soldier response comes in the rank of how we respond to people. Because those two soldiers obviously go out front, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, and the soldier of escaping hell, getting heaven. But where does this particular soldier rank in your army of answers to what the gospel is? And to answer that question from this particular perspective this morning, let's look at Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 29. This follows the famous verse in verse 28. Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then here comes one of the favorite golden chain texts of Calvinists everywhere, predestinarians everywhere. But I think sometimes the main point of what Paul is saying is missed as to what the purpose of predestination is. Predestination is one of those churchy Christian-ese words. But notice what he says, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And here, predestination is not to heaven or hell, that's not the point of the text. It's predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, it's true that the doctrine of predestination touches on the topics of where we go when we die, heaven or hell. Predestination has to do with God's purpose and plans and ordaining things. But here the specific focus is that God predestines, proorizo, he predestines not just an escape from hell and gaining of heaven, not just predestines forgiveness of sins, but a particular gospel outcome, which is to be conformed to the image of his son. So here's the image of his son, who according to Colossians is in the perfect image of God himself, going all the way back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Let us create man in our own image. So he created them in the image of God according to God's likeness that was broken and shattered by the fall and sin. And now we've been broken. Jesus comes as the perfect image bearer of God. And now predestination in this verse particularly has to do with taking broken, sinful, rebellious people and conforming them to the image of his son, making us like Jesus. Now, this can be thought of in two stages. One is the perfected stage. When we see him face to face, according to 1 John 3, when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And there's a final climactic coming of when we see Jesus face to face, we will be perfectly conformed to his image. We will perfectly reflect the image of God who is reflected in the image of Christ. So predestination has to do with the eventual climactic, dramatic, universal, perfect reflection of the image of God in Jesus Christ. According to Romans 8:29, that's why he's predestined us, not just to forgive us of our sins, not just to rescue us from hell, take us to heaven, but that we should be changed, transformed, and made into the image of Jesus. But that's the finality of it. But he has a particular intention and purpose to be now conforming us to the image and likeness of Jesus. And by the way, what we find here in Romans 8:29 is filial language, family language. He is our Father. Jesus is his perfect Son. He is the firstborn among many brethren. So now we're in family language. So here's the idea. The Father has the Son. We are adopted, brought in. He is the firstborn. The reason we get into the family is to make us more like his only son. Are you following me? And so in answer to the question, what is the gospel for? Is it for forgiveness of sins? Absolutely. Is it for reconciliation with God? Absolutely. Is it to rescue us from hell and take us to an eternal heaven? Absolutely. But a primary purpose is, and if I can put it this way, in the words of Peter Scazzaro, the purpose of his saving acts is to reparent us. Welcome to the family. I love that image. Never thought about it that way before. So he brings us into the family of God where the presence and image of Christ is seen so that we can be reparented. Why do we need reparented? Because none of us have perfect parents. None of us have perfect parents. Our families of origin have strengths and they have weaknesses. And a part of being a part of the family of God and being a part of the church is to be reparented so that we become more like our elder brother. How does he deal with the brothers and sisters? That's how we are to deal with one another. How does he love? How does he forgive? How does he show grace? How does he show holiness? How does he show what it means to live for the glory of the Father? We look to our elder brother and we're being reparented. That's what the word of God is about. God is speaking to us to reparent us. We're here as brothers and sisters in the presence of the Son and in the presence of the Father because this is a family gathering to be reparented by the word of our Father. But here's the trouble. One of the troubles is we might have the disposition to say, well, I don't mind hearing from Dad. But you kids, you know this. When it comes from Mom and Dad, it's one thing. When it comes from your brother, you remember what Dad said. Shut up. Remember, don't forget what Mom said over there. No, I don't want to hear it. You're not the boss of me. No, but it's the word of the father. It's the word of the mother. So it's all good and everything when it can be just me and the father and me and the son. But what happens when my siblings get involved? Am I teachable? Am I receptive? Am I willing to be reparented by help, not only of the Father and of my elder brother, but also my brothers and sisters in Christ? It's that question that this text this morning answers for us. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20. This is known commonly as the church discipline passage. I'm going to push against that and say, no, this is about rescue. This is the church rescue passage. So this has to do with a reconciling rescue. Remember, we are in chapter 18, which is the fourth major block of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, including the Sermon on the Mount, including the missionary speech, including in chapter 13, the parables. This is number four. Number five is coming with what is known as the Olivet or End Times Discourse. And this reconciling rescue has to do with your brother, verse 15. The least that is in the kingdom of heaven, the children, those who have come like children. So again, we're fully immersed in family filial language. Now, I want to make, I think, three introductory observations before we look at this text. Introductory observation number one is that this example, this text, is not intended as a universal, exact, or exhaustive procedure, but rather as an imaginative case study. All kinds of wrong can be done, well-intentioned wrong, but wrong nonetheless, by saying, this is the way something like this has to happen every single time, in every single instance, with every single sin, in every single, you get the idea, right? That it's universal or that it's exact. This is exactly what you do in every case, in every circumstance, in every situation with every sin. It's not that. Nor is it exhaustive. There are things that, as we'll see by the end, are left out. If you want to think of this as like a collapsed accordion that's rigid, you take that accordion and you spread it out and it makes noise and it gives nuance. And there are things that even within this passage aren't applied, even in the Bible, exactly the same. There's nuances to this. So this example is not intended as a universal, exact, or exhaustive procedure, but rather what I'm calling an imaginative case study. What is a case study? Case study is a particular instance of something used or analyzed in order to illustrate a thesis or principle. Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is a principle of reconciliation. It's a case study of here's one example of what reconciliation and rescue looks like. And it doesn't mean you don't ever use this or you don't use it as a framework, but it's not exhaustive, it's not universal, and it's not exhaustive, exact. Well, how do I know this? Well, the biblical evidence for this is when there's church discipline in the New Testament, it's not done this way. So in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, it's not done, let me say, exactly this way. It's done this way. But for instance, in Romans chapter 16, Paul closing out his letter and has to deal with some people in the church or a person in the church that's causing a problem. He says this in verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. What does he say? Avoid them. We have identified somebody who is causing divisions and stumbling blocks. What are you to do? We'll go to them one-on-one and then take two. No, he doesn't even say that. He says, just avoid them. Why? He says, avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the heart of the naive. They've been identified by somebody of having such a deceptive, tar baby-like nature, like you even try to wrestle with that thing and you're stuck. And they've got smooth, buttery lips, and they've got flattery, and they can win people. And he says, don't have a public debate with them. Don't bring them in and let the church hear their side of things. He says, avoid them. Well, did Paul violate Matthew 18? No, he applied Matthew 18 to his particular circumstance. There's some cases in which some things are so troublesome like that. Likewise, in Galatians 2:14, you remember the incident where Peter is compromising the gospel. He won't eat with the Gentiles. The Jews are there. He's compromising. He's separating himself from the Gentiles. And what does Paul do? Does he go to him one-on-one? Does he take two or three witnesses with him? No, he says, verse 13, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew? So he didn't have a private meeting and then an escalated meeting. Because Peter's conduct was so public, everybody already knew about it. It was so contrary to the gospel. It wasn't about, as we'll see in Matthew 18, keeping it private because it's a private sin. In this case, it's Cephas rebuked in the presence of all. You need to knock it off. Peter, you need to stop it. How can you compel them to live contrary to the gospel when you yourself live this way? He did it before them all. There's no indication he did it privately, and then it escalated. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there are some sins that are of such magnitude and knowledge and moral failure that there is no church discipline procedure by Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter, let me see that, that's not right. We're over in chapter 5, thank you. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. This is probably his stepmom. And he's bringing his stepmom to church. Maybe his mom, natural mom, has died. His father has remarried. And it's known in the church that he, for mixed company's sake, has her. He's like, look, even pagans know better than that. And the church is, oh, look, there's Brother Bob. There's Brother Larry. There's Brother. They always have VeggieTail names with me for some reason. There's Madam Blueberry. So they come walking in. They're like, oh, isn't the gospel great? Isn't the gospel amazing? Larry over there, he's got his wife. Where's Dad? It's a whole sordid mess. Paul didn't say, now go to him one-on-one. And then take a small group if he doesn't hear you. He's like, this is what he says. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is of such magnitude. And he goes on to argue that little leaven is going to leaven the whole. You allow something of that magnitude and knowledge to spread in the church, people are going to start spreading sin with it. They're going to start saying, hey, man, you can get away with stuff around here. You're not going to get corrected. He said, the next time you get together, you put that man out. And then the last here is Titus 3. Titus 3. All the T's in the New Testament are together, which I'm thankful for in God's providence. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, this is the person who goes around, doesn't do it publicly, goes to this person, goes to this person, goes around to this family, hey, do you notice some things around here recently? What do you think is going on there? Yeah, it's the whisper. It's the one who is starting to cause divisions among the church. Suspicion or accusations or unfounded gossip. It's the one who's whispering, you know, well, I want to make sure that, you know, I'm not off base about what he said in that sermon. Huh, maybe you should go talk to him about it. Did you ask him? No. I just wanted to see what you thought about it. Well, no, I hadn't really thought about it, but you know, now that you say it, that was a strange thing there. Yeah, me too. What do you think is going on? I don't know. Let's go ask him. No. Let's see if we can find somebody else who might have this trouble as well. That's causing divisions within the church. That's what Titus has in mind here. A person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice. Again, this is warning. You need to stop, or we're going to oust you. Do that once. Do it twice. We told you to stop, and you're still doing it. We're still getting reports that you're doing this. After twice, have nothing more to do with him. Have nothing more to do with him. And this is why. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. You don't need to condemn him. He is self-condemned because he is undermining Christ's unity in the church. And so there are four New Testament examples of forms of church discipline, the magnitude of which are significant and great. So to say that every time, and here's the reason, is because when you view Matthew 18 as a procedure that has to be followed up every time, here's what somebody does. When you rebuke them or you correct them or they're causing division or they're teaching heresy or they're in moral sin, they're like, wait a minute, you didn't approach me the right way. Some of you are smiling like you know that. They start finding faults in the procedure. Like, this isn't about my sin, it's the way that you approached me. It's the way that you responded to me or didn't respond to me. Now, wait a minute, Matthew 18, you didn't come to me privately, so it doesn't matter that I've been caught in the sin because you didn't come privately. And you didn't bring two or three others and you didn't do it the right way, therefore you can't deal with me. That's why I'm passionate in this point to say Matthew 18 is not intended as a universal, exact, and exhaustive procedure. It's a general principle. If a sin in matter is of a private matter, that it needs to be dealt with, but where there is sin that is being known among the church, you don't have to follow that procedure because the apostles did not themselves nor counsel the church to follow that procedure at all cost. Are you with me? All right. Introductory observation number two. This example assumes that the brother has truly sinned, but doesn't cover a case in which the approaching brother or even the church misjudges. What if in Matthew 18, which Jesus doesn't allow for this scenario, but surely in wisdom we would say that it was, that somebody comes and they said, you know, I believe you've sinned against me, or I believe that you're in sin in this particular way. And they're like, well, I'm sorry you feel that way, but let me explain to you what was happening, what was going on. And by the end, they're convinced. They're like, oh, okay, I misunderstood. I misjudged. I didn't have all the information. I didn't ask good questions. I just assumed some things about you. And actually, now that I think about it, I was a little angry at you or bitter or jealous and therefore kind of exacerbated my feelings against you. And now, thanks for clarifying that. Matthew 18 doesn't allow for that, but certainly we would say that's biblical wisdom. So what's assumed through the entire passage is the brother has sinned and it is justified or recognized and identified as sin, not by just an individual, but by a group of witnesses and by the entire church. We have to realize that when we even start engaging in Matthew chapter 18, and I come to a brother that I don't have the end in view. More on that, actually, our entire sermon next week is going to deal with some of the nuances. But the assumption is the brother has actually sinned and is heading in this direction, okay? But trust me, a lot of misjudging or misinformation or lack of information goes on in human relationships. And we've got to build that into this scenario. Number three. This example is primarily about seeking reconciliation and rescue. With the rest of the text that we see beginning in chapter 3, it's talking about the little ones who stumble, the ones who make the little ones stumble. And then we've just come off the heels of the shepherd going to do what with the one sheep? to rescue and to reconcile. As a matter of fact, three of the four scenarios envisioned in this are positive, or at least potentially positive. It's only the last step, but even that, as I'm going to argue that we'll look at in a minute, is positive in one sense. So this example is primarily about what do you do when a lost sheep or a sheep has become lost among you? And here the lostness has to do with being entrenched in sin, sinful behavior, sinful ways that are contrary to the Lord. How does Jesus rescue his people? How does Jesus rescue this? And this is where the family thing comes in again. We're okay with Jesus rescuing us as long as the people stay out of it. No, Jesus is saying by putting this scenario here, one of the ways that I rescue the lost sheep that's gone off from the other 99 is by sending a brother after you or a sister after you in love. That is Jesus coming after you. All right, so those are the preliminaries. D.A. Carson says this, as throughout the New Testament, the goal of all Christian discipline is restoration and rehabilitation, not retribution. This person is not coming after his brother because he feels injustice and vengeance is mine, I will repay. And if you don't satisfy me, I'm going to repay by embarrassing you in front of the church. That's nowhere on Jesus' radar. The point is reconciliation, not retribution. All right, verse 15, a personal appeal. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, immediately we run into trouble, and here's why we do, is because the against you, you'll see the little TV there, means textual variant. And commentators are very divided. What that means is, out of all of the collections, we've been hearing that Sunday school series from Tyler. By the way, Tyler, thank you for that excellent Sunday school again this morning. If you missed that, and if you're struggling with Bible translations, where do I land? What should I use for what scenario? Please, please watch that video. Very, very helpful. Thank you, brother. But the TV, the textual variant, means that of the thousands of manuscripts we have, that the manuscripts are divided at this point of the text. And so the question becomes, was a scribe at some point copying this if your brother sins against you and says, no, that's too specific? I want the church to feel the freedom, maybe something like this, motivated like this. I want the church to feel the free. It's not just against me that I should rebuke a person for their sin, but if I see them sin, I should be able to go after them, right? Right? You know, just because they're committing adultery, as long as it's not against me, I don't care. No, you do care. So maybe a scribe said, let me take the against you out. That's one possibility. We'll get into this when we talk about scribal errors in the Sunday school. Well, Tyler does. Or is it somebody read these words, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault? So it's like, really? We just rebuke everybody for whatever sin or anything that we think? Well, this is between you and him alone. So maybe it's more of a personal matter, and then they penned in against you, just to be defining and clarifying. Now, which of the two is it? My answer is, I don't know. I wish it was clear. And the commentators lean this way, lean that way. Very few of them come over and say, this is for sure what it is. It's clear this is the reason why. So I'm with those fellas. I don't know. I think both of them, in some sense, are true. That we have a responsibility if somebody sins against us personally, as we'll talk in a minute, that there are cases in which I have the responsibility to obey Jesus and go tell them, this happened, you said this, you did this, this is sin. In some cases, I have responsibility, and you have responsibility. If you see your brother or sister sin, there are cases in which there is moral obligation to go and confront them with it. That's obedience to Jesus. There are cases in which that's true. If you want to know where I slightly lean, I slightly lean if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So the stage here, this general principle, stage one is the principle of if something is not widely known, keep it contained insofar as you can. Now, I got to make caveats. When it comes to things like abuse, physical, sexual, verbal, otherwise, when it comes to issues where people are put into danger or there's a compromise in these areas, there are cases in which this is not step one. Step one is go to the authorities. Step one is not, let's have a conversation about what you did with so-and-so. Step one is, I am reporting you. And that is not even step one. Step one is report. Step two is notify of report. So again, Jesus is not giving us exhaustive, exact detail. There are some cases which this principle applies. There are other cases in which there are other things God would have us to do to go to proper authorities. But the idea here that taking off those really awful, terrible, and all sin is terrible and awful, but those magnitude of issues, taking those off the plate, what if it's a sin against me? What if it's a sin of a lesser nature? The idea here, the principle, is to keep the consequences of their sin relatively contained and private. That's why I didn't say that about those other things. You don't keep that contained and private, you report. And it's to do so as not to unnecessarily shame or make reconciliation more difficult. Because here's the problem. If you sin against me, I sin against you, and you go tell other people about it, and then we have a conversation finally, and we reconcile it, and actually you misunderstood me, let me promise you what has happened in the hearts of the other people. Is they've lost trust in the person you've been talking about. You say, well, once you go inform them, then that won't happen. Folks, I've been at this a long time. I've been pastoring a long time. There's no healing from that. When you bruise somebody's character and trust, even if you were wrong, there are residual effects in regards to the people that you've talked to. If somebody comes to you and says, what do you think about thus and such? What do you think about this? I want to tell you something that somebody did or somebody said. One of our first questions ought to be, am I part of the problem? Am I part of the solution? And have you talked to them about this? Well, I just don't feel like I can. Well, you better to obey Jesus. Well, it's just not my personality. Well, personality or not, Jesus tells you to go to do that. So here, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Again, it's to contain, because if I've misjudged this person, if I've misunderstood the person, if I've not spread the stuff around, then I don't have any problems to fix. I go to them and say, I could be wrong. This is the issue. You said this. You did this. You acted this way. And the person may just break and repent and immediately go, man, I wasn't aware. Or yes, I sinned. I was angry at you. Or no, I think you're misreading this wrong. Whatever the case, there's reconciliation. But now there's all of these unreconciled accusations out here. And that's the principle, is contain it as much as you can until it needs to escalate to the next stage. And there are cases in which that must happen. Now, let me just mention something as well on this issue. If your brother sins against you, or if your brother sins, what is sin? Sin is not my failure to meet your expectations. Sin is not your failure to meet my expectations. Sin is a failure of meeting God's expectations. Sin is, in the language of the Shorter Catechism, any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So this isn't a personal offense. Well, I just don't like the way that you said that to me. I mean, we're talking sin. We're talking sin that is going to carry such a weight that they could be brought under church discipline for it. We're talking about sin. And this procedure is talking about sin of such a nature that other people will be fully convinced with you, yes, this is worth escalating if we don't see them repent. Not all of our offenses against people and all of our little things that we pick out are of such a magnitude that this procedure is even necessary before the cross. So this is not talking about every sin nor every magnitude of sin. As a matter of fact, Linsky helpfully says, the context supplies the directive that the sin is of such a nature that it cannot be permitted to pass as a weakness and fault such as we all commit, sometimes daily. These kinds of sins do not endanger fraternal bond. They call for a word of rebuke and are then allowed to pass. This occurs often enough, especially where these lesser faults are mutual, one brother perhaps provoking another to act faultily. Brotherly patience and forbearance heal this wound. Jesus has in mind graver sins, such as all brethren will be compelled to consider too serious and too dangerous to allow them to pass without plain evidence of repentance. That's the weight this passage carries. And if we don't take that seriously and at least let that absorb in, we become spiritual nitpickers at everything people say, questioning their motives, questioning their reasons, and rather than even coming and having a conversation, it's confront, 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 as if everything holds the magnitude that Jesus says this particular sin does. So that's the first thing. Second thing, that this passage, if we want to think about it as an accordion, must take into account is the possibility of multiple meetings. There's the possibility, if your brother sins against him, go and tell him his fault. Well, I went to him once, that's it. Well, wait a minute, maybe there's a follow-up meeting. Maybe there's falling around, waiting and praying and seeing what God does in their life, and maybe following up, saying, hey, have you thought about the thing that we talked about? So here it's not one meet, one and done. There's a possibility that I'm going to follow up. I'm going to have engagement. I'm going to talk to them. Go and tell him his fault. Again, Linsky says, the idea is, of course, not only to go once, but until there is no further hope of gaining the brother. If somebody says, yeah, I'm just, brother, sister, I have to think about it. I don't think that was my motive, but let me think and pray about it and come to you again. Nope, they didn't repent. Headed to the church. But this is not your child. Your parenting. This is the Father's child. And dealing with them with the grace that we have been dealt with goes a long way with one another. Number three, the motivation that is assumed here is, as I've already mentioned, not retribution, but it's reconciliation and love. One last time, Linsky says, the motive Jesus desires to find operative in his heart is love toward the sinning brother, the true spiritual love that desires to assert no rights of its own, but only to gain the brother by freeing him from his sin. Man, I've corrected a lot of people in my lifetime, and that was not the motive. It was not. He goes on to say, Linsky, to gain him thus is to help to save him, and is much like gaining a new member for Christ and for the church. So this is the principle of personal appeal. And here's the glorious outcome. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You have saved your brother. If he listens to you, if he hears you, if he receives the rebuke, assuming he's in sin, you've gained him. That's all that needs to be done. That's all that needs to be done. And it's a glorious, and that is the return of the one lost sheep back into the fold. That's it. That's Jesus retrieving. The brother says, you know what, brother? I have been thinking about that, and I'm so sorry. You were right. My heart was not right in that matter. Brother, would you please forgive me? There's rejoicing in the presence of the Father and the angels over that one who's been retrieved. Which brings us to step two, if you will, a small group appeal, verse 16. But if he does not listen, as you don't gain him, he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, there's a couple different ways you can think about this. You might think about this as bring two or three witnesses of the one who saw the offense. All right, you spoke nasty to me. You were rude to me. You were lacking in love toward me. And now I've got to figure out two or three witnesses who also saw it. Nobody, it was just us two. I guess we're done. No, I don't think that's what it's talking about. It's talking about two or three people, or one or two others, who are coming as much as possible impartial, not only to judge the brother, but to judge you. I need you to come and intervene with me, because maybe I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. Maybe this is just my personal hobby horse. Maybe this is something else. Would you, brother, would you, sister, come in and walk in and help us to walk through this together? Would you mediate with us and give your judgment at the end? Is this too much, or is this as serious as we're saying? Because I realize I could be wrong, and I'm not the end-all judge of everything, and I don't know the motives of everybody's hearts, and I can't read everybody, and quite frankly, sometimes I could be a jerk. So be really helpful. You come in and help me not to be a jerk. And you could help me and tell me and speak to me and say, like, Stephen, when you were responding, man, you were just being a jerk. And be willing to receive that and be gained. To be told, you're making too much of this. You are misjudging. I just hear bitterness in this. I hear something else going on. Or, no, that's serious, but this is not worth taking further. You need to take this to the cross, brother. You need to take this to the cross, sister. You need to, for the sake of the love of the weaker one, let it go. That's the two or three witnesses here. The two or three witnesses that you take along with you, that every charge may be established. But remember, just because you have witnesses doesn't mean the charge is established. Sometimes witnesses go, nope, it's not what happened. And so when it escalates to a church-wide issue, it's like, well, I went to this brother and then I brought these two other people in. Okay, brother, sister, what do you have to say? Actually, we don't even think we should be here. We think Brother Stephen is making too big a deal of this. And he may need to be the one that's rebuked. He's the one that's causing discord and problems in the church. It may be the man who feels himself a superior judger over everybody else and understands people's motives and has this intuition of understanding of what people are. It may be himself who's just wrecking relationships. And he needs to be told, you're not as discerning as you think you are, brother, sister. Carson says this, like the judicial system in the Old Testament and like the disciplinary systems at Qumran, Jesus and Matthew are concerned to protect their communities from the false charges or false testimony that one person without any checks and balances can so easily generate. In the cases of serious accusations where reconciliation between believers has not come easily, one person's word against another seldom proves conclusive or even helpful. Two or three are needed to agree in public testimony as to what has already transpired. Therefore, it's not just he said, she said, but other discerning Christians saying, you know, we are not invested in this like you, the rebuker, is. And so maybe we can see some things objectively of maybe what's going on with you that we could be helpful in this scenario. And then Hendrickson says, this is a good question to ask. Is my case really so serious that I can get one or two other persons of sound judgment to go with me? Or am I perhaps making a mountain out of a molehill? And Linsky says this, one of the most profound things I read on this passage. In regards to bringing an issue of sin, in the case of a real sin, convincing two or three people will not ordinarily be difficult. It's just not going to be that difficult. Not when sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God. When you find yourself alone in your assessment, it may be wise to reassess, is what this passage is telling us. From there, we escalate from the small group appeal I'm having the same trouble now that Tyler did earlier. Now, what's not envisioned here, but I think is assumed, is if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now there's the community appeal. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, so you've had the person. If feels like there's been sin. You've got the two or three, or the one or two who's gone with them. The person's still entrenched. All three are saying, no, this is clearly an issue of sin. This isn't preference. This isn't just nuance. This is like this person is in the presence or has sinned or is currently sinning. In that case, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. What's assumed again here, but Jesus doesn't speak, so if he listens to you, there's reconciliation, there's retrieval, there's rescue. You have gained your brother. But if he refuses to listen, even to the church, now the church hears what's assumed is the church likewise go, oh, now that we know, and we've heard the details, and we've heard what's happened, we as the church say, this is surely an issue of sin that is putting your soul in danger. So it's not just tell it to the church. And I think some people think it's this. Send an email out to the entire church, or as much of the church as you can reach universally, globally, or post a blog. Post that, and you've told it to the church. No, the idea of telling it to the church is the local church, of bringing it into the community. So now the assessment level has gone beyond even two or three people. It has now gone to the brothers and sisters in the family to make assessment of the nature of this. And at any point, that brother could be said, you know what? Really, what we... These two people, you know, your spouse and your best friend taking them with you are probably not as impartial as you might like. So it's a checks and balances now that even the church hears. And the assumption, again, is that the church even determines this is a sin of such a magnitude that started out privately and has escalated to the point that we believe your soul is in danger. If you are causing such issues in your own heart and in relation to others, that you are in danger. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Something else Lenski said that I so appreciated. He says, some people view this as expulsion from the church. Really, it's a form of self-expulsion. It's someone entrenched so much in sin. And there are the family rules, the law of God. And it's not being expelled as much as it is saying, I'm not going to live by the house rules around here. I'm not going to be parented by my father and by you. I'm simply not going to do this. I will do what I want to do. Well, that's self-expulsion. The way that you got in was by saying, I want to follow the rules. I want to obey God. Not because I think my salvation, my justification is linked to that, but because I have a new heart, because I want to obey God. I want to know the true and the beautiful and the good, and I want to do what's right, and I want to love God, and I find this sin within me. Therefore, I need the help of the body to help me. But when somebody says, no, that is sin, everybody around here sees it as sin, but me, and I'm not going to live according to that, that's when the church has the right to say, then you have disqualified yourself from membership to our church. Which would be serious enough as it is. But Jesus takes it further. This is the most sobering of all of these words, verse 18 and 19. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth through this saying, let him be to you as a tax collector and sinner, which probably again is a Jewish imagery of saying, people who are outside of the kingdom of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, handed over to Satan, that through the destruction of the flesh, their soul may be saved in the day. He says to them, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So walking away and saying, well, I don't care what no stinking church says. I can do this. Everybody's a sinner. I am too. You are too. Don't matter. It's just that church's opinion. Jesus says when it's done rightly and under the order of Christ, something has happened in heaven as well. Whatever you bound on earth, literally the Greek is something like this, shall have been bound in heaven. Now, what does that mean, Stephen? I don't know. But it's the kind of thing I don't want to know. It's like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't want to find out. The warning is enough for me to say, I don't know exactly what that means. It's the keys of the kingdom given to Peter, given to the apostles, given to the church. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever that language means, it's very serious. Like, God takes seriously church discipline when it comes to this degree and the component. But even that, listen to me, that is an act of grace to be bold enough to tell somebody that your life is so out of kilter from the gospel and being conformed to the image of Christ. This isn't just a preference. This isn't just you offended me. This is an entire church saying, this is so serious that we are identifying that symbolically by putting you out of the church so you will come to repentance to say, if that's true and it's bound in heaven, then this has eternal consequences. And then the famous passage, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, they will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Jesus closes this part of the text with a promise. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is used in a number of different circumstances and scenarios. I'll just point out that the primary context for Jesus' promise is the agreement of the church in church discipline. Sometimes we use it, well, you know, well, if you're in the Sudan, at least if there's two or three, I think that there are elements of truth in that. Well, if I'm in a place where there's a persecuted church and there's just two or three of us, Jesus, okay, there's truth to that as well. But here, the promise is particularly connected with, contextually, the church agreeing in regards to putting somebody out because of sin so serious that it identifies them as being outside the kingdom. So, I'm a few minutes over. Let me close quickly with these applications. First, the special presence of Jesus promised in the midst of this kind of faithfulness. The two or three isn't just the church, by the way. The two or the three are those who are gathering. The two qualify in the very first meeting. Gathered in the name of Jesus, praying, Lord Jesus, be with us. Help us to sort this out and see our hearts. The two or three is the one or two going with the brother. There's now four of you. That qualifies for Jesus' special presence. One-on-one, four together, and then the church, the community, whoever that be. Jesus is saturating this entire passage with obedience to him, with a desire for righteousness, with a desire for familial love for one another, and the willingness to say, brother, there's something, sister, there's something in here that is such a fault. It's not just a disfigurement of the image of Christ slightly. This is an aberration of it, so serious it may mark out that you're not a part of the kingdom. So here's the special presence of Jesus promised in the midst of faithfulness. Second, this is a sub-point. That's why Calvin and Luther and many of the theologians from the past and present mark church discipline of this sort as a mark of Christ's presence in the church. And the language says if a church won't be serious about discipline, it may very well mark the absence of Christ's presence. That's heavy duty, folks. That's heavy duty. Okay? Second, there's two major ways. There's lots of ways to get this passage wrong, I think. But there are two major ways we can get this wrong. One is just non-obedience. I'm just not going to confront sin. We're not going to confront sin. We're not going to talk about it. We're just here to be happy. Everybody's welcome. Every stripe and color and age and gender identity and ways of living and ways of life and who you want to sleep with and how you want to spend your money and how you want to get your money and all that stuff, you know. We're just a welcoming congregation. Well, I hope we're welcoming. But welcoming is not the same thing as a Jesus-obedient confrontational in this sense. If your brother sins against you, or if your brother sins, you go to him. And the question is, are we going to be obedient to that or not? By the way, nowhere in this passage does this say that it's the pastor's job. Finally, we're glad we got some leadership that's going to exercise some church discipline around here. Well, you read this whole passage completely wrong. It's the church that binds and looses. It's the brother and the two or three others that go. Non-confrontation of sin is not an option. Another way is unwise obedience. Some people will hear this message and they think they've just been Barney Fife handed a loaded gun. Things are going to change around here. Rule number one, obey all rules, right? So you just loaded me for bear, man. This is it. Moment I've been waiting for. There's obedience to this text that is unwise obedience. This process takes two kinds of people. In Proverbs 25, 11, 12. As apples of gold in settings of silver, so is a wise reprover to an obedient ear. There's a mouth and there's an ear in that metaphor. A wise reprover. Unwise reprovers can cause a lot of trouble. God would call us to be, it doesn't matter how I say it as long as I say it. No, that's just not true. That's just not true. This is so important. I'm putting a pause on Matthew at the end of the sermon. It's 11 minutes over. I apologize. I think this is serious. I think this is really important. We're going to come back next week, Lord willing. We're going to break apart Proverbs 25, 11, and 12 and ask questions from the wise man in the book of Proverbs, the wise men and women in the book of Proverbs. What does it mean, as much as we can, to be wise reprovers? And what is the important, and how do we have obedient ears? That's what it means to grow in wisdom. It's what it means to grow as disciples of Jesus. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ, is to be wise reprovers and have obedient ears. So to this we will return next week. So this is the framework. This is serious. This is weighty. But don't load up like Barney Fife and start shooting your foot off and everybody else's yet. Be faithful. If that needs to happen this week, do it. But be asking yourself the question, what does the Bible, what particularly does Proverbs say as we return next week to paint into this charcoal sketch? And that's really what I see Matthew 18, 15 through 20. It's a charcoal sketch. It's not a Mona Lisa. It's a charcoal sketch. Here's what you do with sin in the church. We're going to come back and we're going to paint in some details of what it means and how we approach one another and how we're to be receptive. And do you realize that when I'm not, I won't preach that sermon yet. I'll wait. That's where we'll come next week. So let's please pray. I apologize for being so over time. May the Lord bless His word. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your direct words to us as a church, to us as individuals. May we hear well, may we hear deeply, may we hear Your fatherly instruction, even coming through this brother standing in this pulpit. May it be received with obedient ears. Lord, as we examine ourselves, if there's anything we know in word, in thought or deed, that is not reconciled with You or others, or may our tongue stick to the roof of our mouths and our right hand forget its skill if we dare reach out and take the Lord's Supper. If we say that everything is good between us and You and us and one another, and it's not, Lord, withhold our hand until we see those things reconciled, lest we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Thank You that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us and change us and transform us line by line, precept by precept, into the image of Your perfect Son. So please let not the tender conscience stay away from the table for a sense of remaining sin. Let not the hardened conscience take up the table in hardness to sin. We pray in Jesus' name.